So we have begun a new section. Revelation 12 is that section, and we saw that there were three characters that were introduced. The woman we identified as God's servants, not necessarily individuals, but a group, but the group of people that are God's servants. The dragon was the easiest to identify. John himself said this is the devil, Satan, the serpent. And the other character was the male child, which we identified as Jesus. The plot is that dragon has been warring against the woman. The woman is pregnant and gives birth to a male child. The dragon tries to devour this child, but the child is taken up to God's throne. The dragon pursues woman who is sheltered in the wilderness. The dragon is thrown down from heaven and restricted. His power is now restricted to just the spheres of the earth and the sea. So the heavens rejoice, but woe to the earth and to the sea. And as part of that commentary section, it was noted that the saints conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The plot continues by the dragon trying to destroy the woman again, but she continues to be sheltered as creation comes to her rescue. And the dragon, enraged, goes off to make war with the remaining woman's offspring. And the very last visual in chapter 12 is that the dragon stands on the shore of the sea. Some unresolved questions from chapter 12. So where do God's servants dwell? Are God's servants, are they the saints who are rejoicing in heaven? So do God's servants dwell in heaven or on the earth? Another question is, do the woes that have been proclaimed for the earth and the sea, do they fall on God's people as well, who are physically still alive, and on the earth? Or are they protected from those things? What is the difference between the woman and her offspring? Is there any difference, or are they two ways of saying similar things? What does it mean to keep the commandments of God, and what does it mean to hold the testimony of Jesus? Some unresolved question.
You had number C1.
C1, yeah.
God's servants dwell. Where do God's servants dwell? And B, where's... Oh, God's servants... Oh, you went A, women, God's servants. Okay, so when you say where do God's servants dwell, you're saying where does the women dwell?
Where does the woman and her offspring dwell?
I can't find the God's
because
servants.
Because they are the target of the dragon's wrath and dragon's war. And that is where when the commentary said... The heavens rejoice, but woe to the earth and to the sea. Because woe is a terminology that describes some kind of judgment, some kind of cataclysm that falls.
You have it now.
Briefly, the structure of chapter 13 is the beast from the sea is described in verses 1 through 8. And the world worships this beast. And then two verses of exhortation. You might say this is John's commentary and instructions to his audience. And then the second half of the chapter, verses 11 to 17, describe a beast arising from the earth. And this beast promotes the worship of the first beast. This is followed by an exhortation at the end of the chapter, another exhortation by John. We're going to look at the first half, verses 1 through 10. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Some background, some historical background that may be applicable to what we have just read follows now here. Overall, for chapter 13, although Nero died reportedly by his own hand on June 9th in the year 68, rumors circulated that he was still alive and ready to take vengeance on the Roman aristocracy for rejecting him. According to writers of the day, the majority of people in the eastern part of the empire expected his return. Several impostors arose claiming to be Nero, hoping to gather followings in the eastern empire where he was most popular. One of them arose in Asia Minor during the reign of Titus, Domitian's older brother. During Domitian's reign, a Nero figure even persuaded the Parthians to follow him to invade the Roman Empire, but Domitian forced them back down and execute the impostor instead. So this idea of a ruler represented by the diadems on the beast, of suffering some kind of a mortal wound and then returning, was common legend and mythology.
So what you just talked about, Nero lived when?
Right, about 20 to 30 years before Revelation was written.
20 to 30 years before, but after Jesus.
After Jesus, yeah.
But before Revelation.
So like right after Jesus.
About 30 years after Jesus.
But the idea of a mortal wound that was healed, that was something they were fearing at that time.
The rumor circulated that he was still alive and ready to take vengeance.
That was the sort of thing that mothers might tell their children, if you're not good, Nero will come back and get you or something.
Well, he was their hero. Some people's hero.
Well, yeah, for some people.
But others were fearing.
Yeah, and continuing on, Jewish oracles predicted the return of Nero. And Christians feared it, because Nero had been an instigator of persecution against the Christians. Although John clearly does not believe in a literal return of Nero, he may use the image of this popular myth, as many scholars think, to say, you thought Nero was bad, wait till you see this. The way we today would use the image of Hitler, Stalin, or Pol Pot. This image so shaped the views of early Christians, thousands of whose numbers had been eradicated under Nero in Rome, that Nero even became a term for Antichrist in the Armenian language. Many later Christian writers, including Tertullian, Augustine, and Jerome, connected Nero with the Antichrist. The view that John here uses, this Nero Redivivus myth, and the return of Nero myth, has continued through history and is widely held by modern scholars such as F.F. Bruce, William Barclay, and most commentators on Revelation. Political dangerous oracles were known forms of Greek and Jewish protest, and Rome would have taken serious offense at the implications of this exiled prophet John had the authorities read and grasped the symbolism of his book.
Why did the aristocrats fear Nero?
They probably had something to do with his demise.
I don't get it. If he persecuted the Christians, was he the one that had all the thousands killed in the Colosseums?
Yeah.
But yet the aristocrats feared him?
He was essentially crazy.
So he was on both sides of it.
He was unpredictable. Huh?
He was completely unpredictable.
So the aristocrat did or did not approve of the persecution?
It probably didn't matter.
There was a huge
fire in Rome, and it was speculated that Nero himself set the fire, but blamed Christians for it. Mm-hmm. Now the aristocrats probably would have known better, and they would have been eager to see him gone.
Never is simple black and white.
I know. What you think is real is like maybe.
Additionally, as the dragon stands on the seashore, a beast emerges from the sea. This beast is sometimes identified with the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. Its blasphemous words and demand for worship reinforce the connections between these predictions of a final future opponent to Christ's reign. Yet the imagery of Daniel 7 that appears in the description of the beast shows that it represents not only a future individual, but also present world powers that wage Satan's war against the Lamb and his church. Most dispensationalists and many other futurists think the first beast is a political world leader and the second beast is his religious counterpart who enforces worship of the first beast. So, just additional information there. In verse 1, Rome came from the sea, from the vantage point of the Eastern Empire, although the image itself is borrowed from Daniel 7, verse 3. Emperors bore titles such as Divine and Son of God, and Domitian demanded the address Lord and God, thus blasphemous names here. Daniel 7, 3 reads, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. And the description of this first beast includes bits and pieces of all of those four beasts that are described in Daniel chapter 7.
You're saying that most dispensationalists see the first beast as a political power and the second beast as
a religious figure.
Religious figure promoting worship of it. Adventists traditionally have seen it the opposite. The first beast was religious Rome, and the second beast was the political power that then rises up and promotes Rome.
Yeah, the
isn't that the way we traditionally
Adventist theology would have historically seen the first beast as pagan Rome, the second beast as the United States.
I thought the United States come up out of the land.
The second beast comes up out of the earth.
The first beast comes out of the sea, and the second beast comes out of the earth.
But that interpretation, no, whether right or wrong, would make no sense to the original readers of Revelation.
Right. They wouldn't say, oh, that's the United States. Or that's some country that's going to come later that we know nothing about, but it's going to come and promote Rome.
The irony of the situation is that this is just a description of maybe their present day, but it's funny that we as men must be stuck in a perpetual Groundhog Day because each and every generation has had their first and second beast, it seems like. Not generation, but rise of country or community.
Every age. The people that originally heard it, I would imagine they would say, oh, that's Nero, oh my.
The first beast clearly represents Rome and its emperors of the time.
That makes sense.
So, as mentioned, John uses components from several of Daniel's beasts to create a composite of oppressive evil, evoking the worst feelings his hearers would have toward Rome and all oppressive political powers. Much of the passage can be explained by the beasts imitating God as a false god, hence the pseudo-resurrection here. But many commentators have also seen reference here to the myth that Nero, who apparently died in AD 68, was alive and would return. Mm-hmm. Now, what we're going to see is that the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast represent the false half of something that has already been described in Revelation. Three things, three beings, and three things. The Lamb, the God, the Lamb, and what we're going to see is not the Holy Spirit necessarily, but rather the saints. Or the three that represent what is true. The three that represent what is false are the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. Continue. The beast falsely imitates the lamb, standing as though it had been slain. Rome, the manifestation of the beast in John's day, seemed to have been mortally wounded by Nero's suicide and the civil chaos that followed, but experienced a resurrection in the reigns of Vespasian and his sons Titus and Domitian. Then in Domitian's reign, Nero's beastly persecution of the church also revived. Many interpreters think this verse also predicts a future remarkable recovery of the Antichrist from a deadly wound, a deceptive attempt to parallel Christ's resurrection.
Yeah, it looks like to me, if Nero is here, he died and then was resurrected. It's Jesus died and resurrected. Is there a parallel there?
I believe John clearly intends a parallel between what is true and what is false.
What is a copy of the true.
Right. And he's building a picture that is a mirror image of what is true. Continuing, the worshipper's question copies Israel's praise of the Lord after the Exodus. So verse 13:4 reads, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" That question is an echo of Israel's praise of the Lord after the Exodus in Exodus 15:11, which reads, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So the worshippers of the phrases that are being used by the worshippers of God are now being mirrored and distorted by the worshippers of the beast. That's how John is describing the things here. So this reinforces the beast's arrogant claim to divine honors. It also mirrors the acclamation often given to Caesar as he entered cities. So similar phrases were spoken, shouted, to honor Caesar as he went into cities. The proud mouth is the sort of imagery that later fed into the Antichrist traditions, or mouth speaking blasphemies. The identification of God's dwelling as those who dwell in heaven confirms that the measured sanctuary, remember that back in chapter 11, John was commanded to measure the temple. The measured sanctuary symbolized the worshippers in it, and we discussed that the measuring was an allusion back into the Old Testament, a couple places where prophets were envisioned, ordered to, commanded to measure either the temple or the city of Jerusalem, and that was to provide a space of refuge for God's people. So similar imagery here is going on. So chapter 13 continues the drama that began in chapter 12. A couple of new characters emerge. The first one, this new character, is the beast from the sea. So it rises from the sea. Sea is one of the areas where the dragon still reigns. So remember, the dragon has authority still over the earth and the sea. Sea is one place. Sea and implies that dragon has called this beast up. There's a parallel in chapter 11, verse 7, where a beast rose out of the abyss. And to note, we need to, should note that abyss and sea are often synonymous as the abode of demons. And so we can see this this first beast as the beast that was that we saw in earlier in chapter 11. The description of this beast, it's similar to some of the dragon, has similarities to what we saw as dragons' descriptions in chapter 12. So, what we can conclude from that is that the first beast is going to have characteristics of the dragon. It's also similar to the descriptions bear similarities to beasts that were found in Daniel's vision. Now, what is unique to this vision is the mortal wound that was healed. And the dragon gives this beast power and throne and authority. So, back in chapter 12, we noted that we saw and we read that the dragon is making war with the remaining offsprings of the woman. Well, we see that the dragon does not directly prosecute the war himself, but rather delegates that power to this first beast. Another new character that appears is the whole earth. The whole earth marvels at the beast's healing, and it follows after the beast, and it worships the dragon and the beast. The whole earth asks the question, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Who is like Rome was asked of the emperor of Rome. And it echoes of, who is like God? Remember the name Michael or Mikael of Revelation 12, verse 7. So we can see that John is clearly portraying a parallel to something here. Something that is true. Verses 5 through 7 now describe the beast's actions. First, it has blasphemous names, and it's given a mouth to speak blasphemous words, speak blasphemies against God, and blaspheme his name and his dwelling. What's the common theme? It's blasphemy. So, the primary power, it appears, of this primary weapon of this first beast is words. And last week we described that the primary weapon of the dragon was accusing the saints. That's the same thing, words. God's dwelling are those who dwell in heaven, and now this idea of this allusion to the tabernacle or temple that was measured in chapter 11, verse 1. It would appear that, at least in some way, God's people dwell in heaven. Are they all the ones who have died?
Are the people also themselves God's dwelling, as in He lives in them?
That's right. Yeah.
That makes sense to me.
Heaven's
too.
A mind attitude.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this beast, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name in his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It's given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. This echoes something that was described about Jesus. Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation.
Whoa, what's going on here?
So Jesus ransomed people for God from all these categories, and the beast is given authority over
right.
all those categories. As in, the beast is given authority to decide who gets ransomed?
Probably not.
But the beast maybe pretends to have authority over people's destinies?
It may, or it could be that it is described. No. Remember that in Revelation.
Paralleling Jesus.
It's primarily about paralleling Jesus' actions.
Okay.
You know, I wish we had a couple flags here so we could raise and lower them, but Elise was saying that this is contrary to Adventist classic doctrine. 3.5 years of authority, or the 1,250 days.
1,260 days?
1,260 yeah. days. I'm sorry.
42 months.
42 months, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
I hadn't realized it was staged in so many people.
Times, and half a time.
Yeah.
They all mean the same thing.
Have we always had... that is the time that Jesus' ministry occurred.
John's the clear... No, I can't see any other way of interpreting what John is writing.
Is that classic or not? Have I ever heard that before?
It would be given as a sub-interpretation. In other words, additional possible interpretations.
But none of these times were compared with Jesus' ministry in our classic interpretation?
It would have been minimized if it was ever mentioned.
For my dull head, I've never... The 3.5 years of Revelation in my head never clicked to be the same number of 3.5 years.
What is very clear that John is doing is he is describing the beast using terms that are very... that he was already described... he used to describe Jesus.
So are we saying that Jesus is our Savior and he came to save us, working in our stead for 3.5 years... and here the beast is working to destroy, and so he's working for 3.5 years. Is he drawing that parallel? The Antichrist is... Jesus was 3.5 years, the Antichrist is 3.5 years?
Yeah, I don't think he's describing necessarily a specific period of time that is applicable.
But he was describing a parallel with Jesus.
He's describing... it's the parallel with Jesus that's important.
Right, that's what I guess I was calling.
So there's no real time frame on the dragon, but... obviously, Jesus was on earth about that amount of time.
We've always taken the 3.5 years to mean a day is a year, and it represents a particular period in history, and we can find events that happened at the beginning and the end of the 1260 years and all that. But this makes
sense. That would be an allegorical reading.
Uh-huh.
This is more of a symbolic reading.
Where's that phrase? It was cut short.
Well, there's the mortal wound.
Cut short.
I thought there was something like
cut short.
I thought like 3.5 years. The devil's power was cut short. Well, Jesus' life was cut short.
There's the week that was cut short,
cut
off halfway through, and that makes 3.5 years, 3.5 days before and 3.5 days after, or something like that.
So the result of our new character, a new character is introduced here, the saints. Mm-hmm. Beast makes war against the saints. This is parallel to the war against the two witnesses. So essentially, you can say that the saints and the two witnesses represent the same sort of thing, same group of people,
mm-hmm.
the church.
Mm-hmm. What did you say last time that the two witnesses were, or a couple of weeks ago? There were two... we've sometimes seen them as the Old Testament, but there was something else you said they might be.
Did I? I thought I said it was the church.
You said it was the church, and that the Jewish always had to have two...
right.
witnesses, but the church was the same as the two witnesses.
It represents the entity that proclaims the gospel.
Are you saying that in Jewish culture, in order to accuse somebody, you have to have two witnesses?
Yes. Or to verify any sort of testimony.
That makes sense.
So the beast is allowed to conquer the saints. This is parallel to the witnesses being slain. Parallel to the slain saints of the letters. In the seven letters, we saw that saints were sometimes described as slain or told that they would be slain, persecuted. It's also parallel to the slain in the seals, is it? I believe, asking how long until...
Under the altar.
Under the altar.
So are we saying that 3.5 years Jesus witnessed and was slain, and now the beast has 3.5 years.
No, there's.
Okay, I'm off track.
No. You missed that part of the discussion. You weren't here during that time.
Is it more like John is kind of saying to look out for entities that may consider themselves like Jesus in these ways? Like, is he saying that the worst thing that can happen is that a society or church falls victim to something that they portray to be as great as Jesus or something like that?
That makes sense.
Well, let's continue. So this is also parallel to the trampling of the outer court of the temple. John was commanded to measure the temple, but not its outer courtyard in chapter 11.
Because they were going to take that over.
They were going to, so because the nations were going to trample it. And so the beast allowed to conquer the saints might have something to do with that part of chapter 11. The result is that in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth, or the whole earth in verse 3, worships the beast. And who composes the whole earth? That's a very important question. And John answers that for us. Those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life.
And you write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life when you give yourself to Jesus, right?
When you choose to trust Him with your life.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. Mm-hmm. So what we are saying is that, you know, the saints, they are allowed to be conquered, but at the same time, you know, it seems like they are protected, but that they aren't necessarily protected from all the effects that the beast brings upon them. No, so the valid question that we might have is, are the saints the same as those who dwell in heaven? Because they are clearly not the ones who dwell on the earth. So does that mean that they dwell in heaven? No. Well, the dragon and the beast appear to have some power over the saints. No, but however, the measuring of the temple in chapter 11 was an allusion to God's protection around the temple. So are they completely protected? Well, part of the temple is not measured and gets trampled. Mm-hmm. So it seems to be both. There's protection and there's not. Saints, we also have read through so far that saints are described as slain in Revelation. But at the same time, they are called to endure and remain faithful. You know, how can someone who is slain remain, you know, continue to endure and remain faithful? Reminder, Revelation never speaks of saints or God's people as individuals. It's speaking about a group, an entity. The best answer that so may be both. The church as representing the entirety of God's people, God's servants, their future is secure, certain, and protected. But at the same time, God allows the effects and purposes or desires of sin and evil to confront and oppress the church. And it's in that context that the saints are commanded to endure and be faithful. In other words, we are talking about a church that John describes as a martyr church. One that is being oppressed. One that is being killed.
What I keep trying to put back into here is, what is it we're talking about? We're talking about Satan's way and God's way. Well, what's the difference between them? And to me, it's a form of government. Satan has his form of government, and God has his form of government. And so what the devil's doing is he's trying to change God's government.
Coercion.
And so, yeah, coercion would be a good one. Laws, regulations, coercion, all that is the devil's way. Where God's way is to freedom,
choice,
tolerance. And so even here, the devil prevailed on the church, so that means the church somewhat kind of took on some of the devil's form of government. So what I take this to be is a battle between forms of government. That may be totally
wrong. Kind of looking a little ahead, John is going to basically bring in kind of the battle that took place on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the priests of Baal. So that is Armageddon.
So what was the real battle about up there? I mean, one's told God what to do and cut their, you know, danced and cut themselves and all this stuff, appeasement, and the other one just did it in a nice, calm voice. Well, what are they really saying? I mean, it sounds pretty young. What was the battle of Carmel?
Who do you worship? Who do you trust to provide you with your daily sustenance, provisions?
Well, and trust...
An idol or a creator.
And trust is also part of the equation, trust itself, because the priests of Baal, they didn't so much trust as they commanded and tried to coerce.
And thought they could make it happen.
Right. They tried to manipulate their God, whereas Elijah simply asked. And trust,
because he knew he was able.
It seems like my question, because I've grown up with 60 years of all these stories, but what's the real crux of the issue? Did the Israelites on Mount Carmel know what the crux of the issue really was? I mean, I believe in Baal, I believe in Jesus. Well, that doesn't mean anything. What was it that was really at stake there? Was it a one of appeasing God, or was it versus one of loving God?
They were thirsty. and so they were going to say, whose God can provide? Can Baal provide, or can...
Baal was known as the god of fertility. And by fertility, it's just not sexual connotation, but crops, herds, you know, all of those things, provision. It was believed that Baal brought the rains upon the land. And when Baal died annually, the rains would cease. When Baal was resurrected, the rains would return.
Did they believe that Baal would only provide sustenance based upon their offerings, which is appeasement?
Offerings, yeah. It was important to feed their gods.
Whereas the holy Jehovah was a god of benevolence. So was it a question between a religion of benevolence versus a religion of appeasement? Is that the crux of it?
Part of it, perhaps. The Canaanites, the Phoenicians, believed in a cyclical event.
So Baal died every summer?
Baal,
fall he was resurrected.
It was, it's common mythology among many of the gods that they would die and be resurrected.
Can I ask a question? I'd like to know that if for my own understanding, if I'm, this is what I gather here, is that the future is certain, secure, certain, and protected, but God allows the effects and the purpose, desire of sin and evil to confront the church. And what I kind of gather, or that this is even on course, is that the church and people are given the loophole immediately by being told that they can see God now.
Yeah,
that their names can be written in the book of life by proving to themselves that they believe in God faithfully without a tangible formula in front of them, and that the sin and the world's effects upon them are there because those around them are willing to succumb to the need for a tangible. Do not shake your head. I know I'm taking a long time. Please. It's the need of the human to have something tangible to hold to instead of being able to faithfully say that, yes, God has ransomed me. I don't know this particularly. I cannot see this. I cannot give myself a ladder to climb, but I will faithfully trust it. And these things are around us because there's those that have not done that yet, and we will be confronted with
it. Yeah, I believe so. When I say church, it doesn't mean an institution. It's the invisible church. Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the forces of hell will not prevail against it." So, in a sense, the church cannot be conquered. No matter what evil tries to do against the church will always remain pure.
But you're looking at F6. The church's future is secure, certain, protected. Now, if we're talking about two forms of government, the devil says, God, it won't work this way. You have to have this.
I don't think John's talking about two forms of government. I think he's talking about worship. Who, you know, what does the church place its trust in? And what do those who dwell on the earth place their trust in?
Well, in number two, it says God allows the effects. So if the church isn't perfectly pure, then it's going to have some effects, some bad things.
No, it's more of, it's not an internal thing, it's an external thing. When I wrote effect, I didn't mean things that change inside the church, but rather these, like the storms that try to hit the house and try to break it down.
Oh, he can relate to that one.
So, that's pretty bad. When it's in print and type, this is fact. And what you're saying is just, you can say that. But when you say you type that, whew.
Okay, when the atrocities come, and just because some invisible church people, individuals are hit, you can't say, aha, they're not in the church. Because some will get hit and some will not get hit.
Correct.
The storm may wash somebody off, but that doesn't mean you don't have to worry about who is and who isn't. That's not a person, a people's bother or worry. God takes care of knowing his own.
Right.
It's not people who have to say, oh.
Yeah. Finally, the exhortation by John in verses 9 and 10, which begins, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." And we've seen that phrase or similar phrase already. It was repeated at the end of each of the seven letters.
If you have an ear, let him hear.
You know, the seven letters are essentially God's instructions to each of these churches. And John, or the speaker says, "He who has an ear, let him hear."
There's seven churches, and you said there are seven episodes.
Mm-hmm.
So does each episode correlate to a church?
No. The exhortation, where it reads, "Now, if anyone is to be taken captive to captivity," he goes, "if anyone is to be slain with the sword must be slain." Again, describes the inevitability of oppression of God's people by those through those opposed to them. So John is just saying, you feel oppressed, you feel persecuted, well, it's inevitable. Yeah, it's inevitable.
Get over it. Be happy.
And he ends with, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is first of the four calls that we will see, read about in the following chapters. And finally, more on saints. Now, this is the group the dragon makes war against, and those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. We read that in 12:17, and we're asking, okay, so what does that mean?
Well, we know what we've been taught.
I'm just going to read, what is it, five verses in Revelation. And notice, I want you to notice the similarities of phrasing and words. Revelation 1:2, this is speaking about John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Is it saying John saw the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
John bore witness.
In chapter 1, verse 9, reads, I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Chapter 14, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And finally, in 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So look at the outline. In bold print, I've shown the phrasing that is similar across all of them. And what I've underlined has to do with kind of the idea of persecution, oppression, and the patient endurance that is involved.
But it's all four. The reason they got slain is because they had a different word of God and witness that they bore. What is it?
Well, commandment and word, the two terms, can be synonymous because in Hebrew the Ten Commandments are literally known as the Ten Words. Word, in Greek, logos, can refer to an imperative that is given by someone. So we should ask, have any commands, have any imperatives been given in Revelation to the church, to the saints already?
Steadfast.
The seven letters contain unique imperatives or commands in every single one of them. But each one also commands, he who has an ear, let him hear. So we just read that in chapter 13 as well. It's the first occurrence of that outside of the seven letters. And all except the letter to Sardis contains explicit acknowledgement of and or exhortation toward endurance, the patient endurance, about tribulation, about persecution. And I want to, there's a verse in the letter to Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10, which I think is very pertinent to what we are discussing here. Because it reads, because you have kept my word, or you can say you have kept my command about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. The promise to conquerors, there's a promise that's given in each letter to those who conquer. And the saints have been described as those who conquered. This is Revelation 12:11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So, reading all that and putting it all together, it seems that the description of the saints as those who keep the commands of God seems best to interpret this as referring to the patient endurance. That is the one command that is repeated over and over again in various ways, but the general command for patient endurance, that's the one command in Revelation. And the other commands, the imperatives given to each of the churches in the seven letters. You know, to return to the love, the first love, for example, in the letter to the first letter. The testimony. What is the testimony? What is when John refers in the very second verse, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ?
Kind of sounds like the gospel to me.
Sounds like the gospel, but even more specifically, it's probably the book of Revelation.
Okay.
Secondarily, it would be the gospel about or from Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So, together, it's the revelation of Jesus, his character, his work, his relationship to his people, and how he is dealing with the problem of evil. John, although he makes allusions frequently to Old Testament, nowhere in Revelation does he explicitly bring in the law, whether you want to talk about it as the Torah or the Ten Commandments.
I agree. What is it, though?
It's the command to endure.
But you endure... For what?
Remain faithful. Trust.
Faithful to what?
To the gospel.
What's trust. The gospel?
Trust your life to God and keep trusting your life.
The gospel is Jesus conquered, and so you have nothing to fear from this world.
Yeah, not to be You said it's not, you didn't see that you could substitute the form of government, the form of how you relate to other people. If you take that out, I don't know what we're putting in. What's different between just saying that I trust God versus I trust something else? There's got to be, that has to be exhibited in some...
Right. There are effects of that trust.
Yeah.
But... That's not the concern of Revelation.
You're not saved by performing those effects. But there's got to be a difference.
You're saved by relying on Jesus.
If you do not fear anything, your actions will naturally differ from those who fear.
I can buy that. Because you're saved because God chose you.
Not because you're going to do a bunch of that will keep you in his favor.
You're pure because he makes you pure.
So taking it back to Mount Carmel, and maybe it's just, I think it may be just a twist of words of how I twist the verses, is the Isha of Mount Carmel is those people who trusted God versus those people who feared Baal. And your whole life is going to, your religion, your life, your behavior, your emotions are all, you're right, are all affected, are all changed by that choice. If you live a choice of trust and of God, you're going to live in peace. Whereas if you're going to live in fear of all, you're always going to want to appease Him.
So if you worship God, but if you believe that He is vindictive and waiting to catch you in wrongdoing so He can shoot with lightning from His finger,
then you are...
Are you worshiping somebody else?
Then that person is not worshiping the God that is being described in Revelation.
Okay. When I said one type of government versus another type of government, I guess another term would be the character of God, the attributes of God. So what I'm trusting in is God's attributes. And it's those attributes are reflected in those behaviors. Yeah, okay.
The saints are identified because they patiently endure and hold and testify to the faithfulness of Jesus that is revealed in Revelation. That makes sense.
But see, the revelation of Jesus, His character. Well, from those 3.5 years, we pretty much got a vision of what His character is. And I'm going to trust that personality traits. Even though it may not make a bit of sense, maybe it doesn't form the type of society you expected, I'm going to trust those personality traits.
So we haven't really seen the beast that comes out of the earth yet, have we?
No, that's
next week.
Next time.
Okay. Right.
So I guess we want to know what is the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I believe we can answer it directly within Revelation, without having to go outside. So later on, John, or one of the angels, responds to John, for the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. What is the spirit of prophecy? It's revelation. It's what John is being revealed.
But when you say you don't have to go outside of Revelation, supposedly these people had a pretty well-founded understanding of Jesus' personality here on earth.
They had the stories.
So would that been available? Is that still within Revelation? Their cultural understanding of who Jesus was?
Yeah. And already this first part of Revelation has described, reinforced Jesus as the victor over sin, over death, over fear.
So Revelation is reinforcing the stories that they...
Maybe they had questions about whether those stories that were being handed down were true or not. And John is telling them, this is what I have been shown.
So when you say it can be defined by staying within Revelation, does incorporate that cultural history, knowledge, stories, traditions?
Yeah. So the plot continues. The war that the dragon wages against the woman and her offspring is delegated to a beast by the sea. Those who dwell on the earth worship the beast and the dragon. The saints, and using a collective singular, the saints experience the beast's anger. The saints are slain and called to patiently endure it. saints both dwell or tabernacle in heaven as conquerors, but are physically present on earth, exposed to oppression and persecution, but they do not dwell on the earth. Saints are identified as such because they patiently endure and hold and testify to the faithfulness of Jesus that is revealed in Revelation. And what we are seeing is these chapters begin to fill in details that may have been left open in earlier parts of Revelation. John is not describing something completely new, but rather he is expanding on what has come before.
Our objective is to study this and try to hear it as a contemporary in that day would have heard it. And you're saying, what, 6 hours or so they could read through this?
2.5 hours.
2.5?
Yeah, probably.
Do you think of...
Nobody interrupting.
Nobody. Would they got it the first time through?
Not everything, but that's not the point. The point is the overall impression that Jesus is king. Jesus is between Jesus and the world, Jesus has already won. Therefore, the church has nothing to fear.
And that would have rung loud and clear to them.
Yeah. Yeah, so we can ignore all the details, and the main point is Jesus has conquered. Jesus is the conquering king. Everything else that claims to be powerful is false.
Yeah, that does kind of make sense.
Is it safe to say that so the name of the chapter, or the name of the book, is basically stating the summary of the book
is Revelation.
This is the Revelation
from or about. You know, it goes both ways.
This is the description of Christ.
Yeah.